Usually we have questions and answers the first Sunday of the month, but that was last week and I was not here. We decided to go ahead and do it this week. We have four questions that we'd like to answer this evening. The first one is that relates to the passage that was just read for us. 2 Peter 3:13. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth. How would you explain this verse in its context? What were the words for heaven and earth in the Greek? And where can we find examples of these words being used elsewhere in the Bible? Well, let's begin with the word heaven. And I don't know a derivative of this word. Sometimes there is from the Greek or the Latin. But the word is uranos, translated heaven, and it's used 284 times in the New Testament. It's not like there are in the Old Testament sometimes maybe five or six words all translated a certain way and they overlap. No, there's just one. There's just one word for heaven, and that's uranos. In all of those passages, including three times in this passage that was just read for us. It is used as the place where God dwells, our Father, who art in heaven, as well as the atmosphere above the earth. Remember that while the disciples were standing there, Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, he ended up in the place where God dwells, but as they saw him depart, it was in the atmosphere on his way to that realm. And so that's the way the word is used in the New Testament. Now, the word earth is a gamma and an eta, but we would pronounce it gay. It's not G-A-Y in the Greek. It's just G-A, but we pronounce it gay. And it's used 252 times. Again, this is the word that you will probably find when you find earth or land. A word related to this is Gaia, the Mother Earth goddess, and that's where this comes from. So those are the words for heaven and for earth. We might mention that it is translated land quite often, as in the land of Judah, Matthew 2:6. And also it is translated earth, as we see it twice in this passage, 2 Peter 3:10-13. Now, as to explaining it in its context, the current heavens, meaning the atmosphere, as well as the elements, shall be burned up. In other words, totally destroyed. God created the universe out of nothing. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, ex nihilo from the Latin. And he can destroy the physical realm anytime he so desires. And we sometimes call that annihilation. He can annihilate the earth. Notice that nihil is in both of those expressions. We get the word annihilate and a few other words from this Latin root word, nihil. And the first one, ex nihil, means out of nothing. The second one is a combination of the preposition ad with nihil, but in a case like this, it takes on the consonant of the next word. So instead of ad nihil, it's annihilate, annihil. So in both cases, God can create out of nothing, and he can destroy or return anything to nothing. The new heaven and the new earth is a figurative expression for heaven itself. Some try to make it sound like God's going to create a new earth or renovate this earth. No, that's not the case. This is a figurative expression for heaven and earth. It is new, not in the sense of being young, but in the sense of being fresh, meaning it has never been used. And we read in John 14 that Jesus was preparing this place for us. Let's turn to John chapter 14. Verses 1 through 3, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Many of those who believe the Bible and are Bible scholars believe that Jesus was referring to the atoning work that he was going to perform on the cross as the means of preparing this mansion for each one of us. In fact, in offering himself, he made that available to us. So we want to notice then that in Revelation, this is described as a place without pain or sorrow or sin or death, where only righteousness dwells. And so that pretty much answers the first question. So we want to go on to number two. Acts 16, was Timothy circumcised so that he would be able to enter the temple? Well, let's look at Acts 16. Acts 16, verses 1 through 3. And I believe that will basically contain the answer to the question. "Then he came to Derbe in Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek." It may be that Paul converted him on the first journey that's described in Acts 13 and 14. But now Paul is on his second journey, and as he goes back to visit some of the cities that he had been in the first time, one of which was Derbe, he came across Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Paul frequently took people with him on his missionary journeys. They did service to him, but in some cases it was to train them to preach, and this is the reason he wanted Timothy with him. And so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Timothy was circumcised then because his father was Greek, who had apparently, his will had prevailed in the family, and he did not allow his son to be circumcised as the Jews would have done. And so being the head of the house, his will prevailed, and Timothy grew up, although with a Jewish mother and grandmother, uncircumcised. Well, the Jews in that area knew that, and so there was a problem. They would expect a Jew in good standing to have been circumcised. Now, the law was no longer in effect, and this was not necessary under the law, but because of the custom of the Jews, it was expedient for Paul to have Timothy circumcised. Otherwise, people would have objected, and it would have been a stumbling block that they did not need particularly to have. That would be having to explain that the law was of no effect before they got a chance to present the gospel. And it's more important to present the gospel first, then you can teach people that the law is no longer in effect. So it would have been a stumbling block. Now, however, there is another occasion that involves Titus. Titus was a Greek who had never been under the law, and Paul outright refused to have him circumcised to placate the Judaizing teachers. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Paul makes that point. Timothy, yes. Why? Because he was of Jewish heritage, and it would have been a stumbling block to preach the gospel. But Titus was Greek. He was not of Jewish heritage. There was no reasonable expectation that people should have had that he should be circumcised. But notice that Paul not only says that in chapter 2, let's go over to Galatians chapter 5 and read verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. This region had been infiltrated by Judaizing teachers who were insisting that even Gentiles should be circumcised and be subject to the law of Moses, though they never had been subject to either one of those. So Paul, writing to the congregation, which consisted of some Gentiles, obviously, says to them, if you do this to placate the Judaizing teachers, who, by the way, are the ones who teach a false gospel and are accursed, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. If you do that, then Christ profits you nothing, because you'd be going to the law rather than to Christ, who is far greater than the law. And I testify again, verse 3, to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You can't just go back there and take circumcision. If you're going to appeal to the law as authority, it has to be authority in everything. You can't just take part of it and ignore others. You have become estranged from Christ to attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now that is about as severe a pronouncement as Paul can make. Concerning those who taught this false gospel, they were accursed, Galatians 1:9. And if you follow them, Christ profits you nothing, and you have fallen from grace. So no, the law cannot be bound upon Gentiles. Circumcision could not be bound upon Gentiles. And they were not going to practice this to placate certain people who wanted to bind their opinions on others concerning the law and circumcision. So there's no mention of Timothy going to the temple. It was purely to remove an obstruction from the gospel being preached to the Jews. But in Titus's case, no, he was a Gentile and had never been under that law. Now, there's all kinds of good points in Galatians chapter 5. You know, we have certain people that go back to the law and say, well, we've got to keep the Sabbath day. Paul says, you go back for one thing, you got to go back for everything. You go back for the Sabbath day, you better bring over the Day of Atonement. You better bring over the observance of the Passover. You better bring back all of the sacrifices that are outlined in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. You can't go over for one thing. Same thing with those who want to go over to some of the Psalms to say, hey, they used instrumental music in the Old Testament. Yes, they did. But if you're going to bring that over, you got to bring everything else. You can't go back for just one thing that you like. You have to bring it all. And so I'm glad Paul made that point. He made it in reference to circumcision, but it's a valid point no matter what you're talking about or trying to justify out of the Old Testament. And then also realize that Paul converted all of these people in the region of Galatia. And so they were Christians, and he's writing to Christians, and he says, if you do this, you have what? Fallen from grace. How many people out there are saying, oh, you can't fall from grace? You're not reading Galatians, or you wouldn't say that. You can fall from grace. Paul wrote that to Christians who were in danger of doing that very thing. The idea that you can't fall from grace is not a biblical teaching. It's an idea that comes from Satan. That's the second question. So now we want to go to the third question. And the third question is Deuteronomy 6:5. What does loving God with all our strength entail? The Hebrew word is only translated might or strength very seldom. It has a lot of other definitions, but they're more or less related. Let's look at both. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll look at that first. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is the passage that all Jews are required to memorize, even to this very day, not only at the time of Christ, but still. And it begins with the words of a song we often sing. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, we find this quoted in Mark chapter 12. So let's read it from over there. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 28. Mark 12 and verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reason, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, well, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So we have heart and soul and mind. The Greek word for heart is cardia, a word you usually find from where we get cardiac. That's with all of your emotional being. And with all your soul, that's the words that we get psyche from, and that would refer to your mind. And then with all your heart and soul and mind, and that's a word we're not familiar with in the English, and strength. So we realize that that is the word might, and so the idea, that Greek word means power. Strength, ability, force, might. The idea is to give God all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and to do it with all of that you possess, with all your strength. So the idea is to give ourselves totally to God. And to the best of our ability to do that. That's the main thing then that is meant in that passage. Now the fourth question is from Psalm 46:4. Let's go ahead and look at that, and then we'll look at the question. Psalm 46. And let's just start with the very first verse. We'll get to 4. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The question then is, what's the city? Does the city represent the church on earth, or does it represent heaven? Well, that's a good question, and it's not the easiest thing to answer. It is thought that this is Jerusalem, and that the occasion of this psalm is the attack of the Assyrian king Sennacherib upon the nation of Israel. He had marched through the land, but had not taken Jerusalem. We just read verse 5. Let's consider in conjunction with that what we find in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 35 and 36. In Isaiah 37, and beginning with verse 35, we read, "For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, the dawn spoken of in the psalm, there were the corpses, all dead." So it is thought that there's a connection between those two events, the attack and what's written in the psalm. Thus, the city would actually be Jerusalem. Now, some psalms are messianic, as you know, and some may deal with the church. It's not altogether clear that this is one of those. However, in the description of heaven, we find something similar. You might say, well, what river and streams are that flow through Jerusalem? The serenity of the river and its streams can well be figurative in this case, symbolizing God's provision for his people. And we find something similar in Revelation 22, and in fact, this might be what inspired the question. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each one yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." What's the point of this passage? The point of this passage is that even though this is probably a figurative description, the principle is the same. God is making provision for his people. A well-fortified city, such as Jerusalem, could hold out indefinitely against enemies if they had a river supplying fresh water. Well, heaven also is secure. Its inhabitants are provided for But there's one big difference. Heaven will never be under attack because all of the enemies have already been defeated and have been cast into the lake of fire. However, God will still provide everything for those who are there. Spiritual food and drink are in abundance for everyone. God loves and provides for his people. That's the message of the psalm, and that's the message of the book of Revelation. Whether it's on earth, where he has time and again saved his people, the city of Jerusalem, or whether it's the ultimate place of rest in heaven, where we shall never be under attack. But here, he is in a very present help in the time of trouble, Psalm 46:1. There, he is a very present help, period, because there won't be any trouble. We should love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, looking for the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be protected, received warmly, and in a state of perpetual protection, secure for eternity. Well, these are the four questions. We haven't dealt with salvation, but we've dealt with spiritual matters. If you are at a point where you are ready to obey the gospel, we would be grateful for you to let us know. And if you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we'll be glad to help you on your way. And then you'll be added to the body of Christ, the kingdom, the church. And you can become responsible in reacting to God in all that he wants you to do. And in return for that, you have security eternally. If we can help you obey the gospel or come back to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, let us know while we stand and while we sing.